Find the book of Matthew, chapter 3, for our reading today. Matthew 3:13. I'm going to read through 4. That is chapter 4. In verse 4, this is a very interesting text. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I wanted to read this passage to you this morning as our reading, because on this Communion Sunday, we spend some time thinking about the body and the blood of Christ, or the bread and the cup in the New Covenant. So I've actually been trying to teach myself to skip readings on Communion Sunday because I tend to go long, but I wanted to read this passage to you and get you thinking and engaging with what we're going to be doing on this Communion Sunday. And notice a couple things in this passage. Verse 15, speaking about the baptism of the Lord Jesus, chapter 3:15, John didn't want to baptize the Lord Jesus. Why? Why was John hesitant to do that to the Lord Jesus? Well, because the Lord Jesus was a person of incredible eminence. John knew that Jesus was superior in every way, and it was improper in his own heart and his own mind for Jesus to be baptized by him. And so he resisted taking that place of a teacher and of a leader to baptize Jesus. He said, no, I can't do that, Lord Jesus. But it was right. And the Lord Jesus compelled him that it was right. Baptism, listen, this was fascinating to think about for me. It's a picture of God's people triumphantly dying to sin. Why do I say triumphantly dying to sin? Baptism is a picture of a Christian triumphantly dying to sin and rising with hope. That is, the person who does not die with Christ will die, period. There's no triumph in an eternal death. It's a defeat. But baptism pictures the believer's joy in being able to die with Christ, with the promise of hope of the life of Christ. It is a triumphant dying with Christ. And all who had believed the preaching of John, and John was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And they came out by the hundreds, I'm imagining. They came out in scores to be baptized by John, wherever there was water. And the Lord Jesus said, in verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. It was right for the Lord Jesus himself to be baptized. Psalm 32 is one of David's many psalms, and in that psalm, remember, on the other side of the cross, King David says this psalm. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." King David knows that the blessed man is the man whose transgression is forgiven. There's a difference between being forgiven and earning your salvation from God. There's a difference. David, the Old Testament saint, knew and understood. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Old covenant saints didn't think they were going to earn salvation by keeping the law, by making sure they did no wrong. Old Testament saints knew they had hope because they were trusting in the God who would forgive them. They didn't understand the mechanics of forgiveness that you now get. They understood it in some part because of their sacrifices. You and I understand that Christ is the one through whom forgiveness was truly possible. But the Messiah, too, the dual-natured Messiah, this is so important for us to keep working on trying to understand. The nature of the Messiah is a dual nature, a human nature and a God nature. There are two realities to the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ that is not true of any human. So the Messiah shared the hope of men. That is, man's hope is that God forgives sin. So when the Lord Jesus dies to sin in baptism, when the Lord Jesus obeys the rule and work of baptism, is that the God man who needed to be baptized? No, it isn't. It is man who needs to be baptized because it is right for men to be baptized, period. The Lord Jesus says, we do this to fulfill all righteousness. We do this because believers who are hoping in God are going to do this, period. The Lord Jesus is baptized because every believer is baptized. He obeyed God as God because his nature is God, but he obeyed God as man because he is also the second Adam. The Lord Jesus has this dual nature. The manhood of the Lord Jesus is fascinating to us because we don't understand how to see the omnipotent Almighty wrapped in flesh. It's a confusing reality, but Matthew 26:39 said, Jesus went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Is that God fearing the cross? Not really. It is the Son of God, who is the second Adam, who would rather not go to the cross because it was terrifying and it was horrible to die the death on the cross. There is a dual nature in the person of the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus prays, "Father, may this cup pass from me," this is the second Adam. This is man, the nature of man, fearing the consequences of obedience and yet fully trusting God to obey. The Lord Jesus, as the second Adam, said, "But Father, not my will be done, but yours be done." This isn't God the Son who obeys God the Father. This is the Son of Man, who is the second Adam, who always obeys God the Father. Learn to make this distinction in your understanding the persons in the Godhead. Important distinctions. Look at verse 17 in the same passage. Suddenly a voice came from heaven. What do men know about Christ? If you and I were there when the Lord Jesus was baptized, what did we learn in this next moment as we watched and listened and saw the Lord Jesus be baptized? What do we know about him? God in heaven is pleased with the Son who was baptized. Isn't that beautiful? He's pleased with the Son who is deferent, who is humble, who is submissive to God the Father in heaven. God is pleased. God is pleased with that. Now, look what the pleasing Son is like in the next couple verses. I'm just going to wrap this up and get to the subject of bread here. The pleasing, obedient son is starving. Have any of you ever fasted for 40 days? Let's get down to 10. Have any of you fasted for 10 days? Still no hands. Have any of you fasted for 7 days? 6, 5, 4, 3. We have got a couple of 3 to 5 day fasters in our midst, and then some of you considers it fasting, not eating between breakfast and lunch. 40 days of no eating is maybe beyond your ability to even imagine. That's really a very, very dramatic physical experience. But he refuses bread from Satan's counsel to wait for what? What does the Lord Jesus wait? He is hungry. What is the Son of Man, who is God and who is man, what does he wait for? Could he turn rocks to bread? Let me ask you that simple question. Could he turn rocks to bread? Yes. What does he wait for? Why not eat? It was not God's will. When you do the will that is suggested to you by Satan, even if it's not inherently wicked, that is not God's will. It is sin to do that. The Lord Jesus says, no, I don't do what Satan says. I do what my Father in heaven says. I do the will of my Father in heaven. The Son, listen to this, because it really ties into our communion message, which may not get over until 12:30 or so, but it's okay, because we're going to have lunch after. The Son is maintained as a creature. That is the energy and the strength and the motivation and the work of the creature. He is maintained and sustained not by a stomach that says, do it now. Not by an impulse that needs whatever it is now. And the Lord Jesus says these words that I hope you have memorized by now, which is Matthew 4:4. His answer to the tempter is Matthew to the tempter, his answer, is the life that is impulsed by a straight confidence in God the Father. That he is sustained. His word, his answer, his response is God's response. His life motivation isn't his stomach, isn't his passions. It's God's mind and will. And so when he says, man does not live by bread alone, is he talking about how we keep from fainting and dying? No. When he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, when he says that, is he talking about what keeps your heart beating? Is he talking about chemistry in your muscles? No. He's not talking about your brain health. He's talking about the spiritual reality of life. That is, what you do because of what is spiritually true and what is spiritually false. What you do and who you are, what animates your person is your bread. The Lord Jesus bridges this gap between material bread and spiritual bread in this conversation with Satan. That is a real conversation with Satan. And the temptation is a real temptation because of the urge of the body of the God-man who hadn't eaten in 40 days. Is desperately hungry. But what does he live by? He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, absolute deference to God in his will. And after this temptation, you know, the angels came and ministered to him. We take a couple minutes now, we're going to pray, and I ask you to bow your hearts and your heads and think a little bit about this discussion about bread and the Lord Jesus speaking with Satan and his deference to God the Father. We'll take a couple quiet minutes of prayer together, and then I'll lead you in a corporate prayer together. Let's pray.
Find the book of 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "'Twill be my joy for the ages to sing of His love for me." The ages. How long is that? It's going to be a while. It's going to be a long time, and then a long time more. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 33. There is a handout if you haven't got it yet, and it might be, I don't know, it might help you follow along well today. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Let me read. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Well, that is the text we read every month when we are getting ready to share the communion meal with each other. Who wrote those words to that church in Corinth there? It was Paul. Paul wrote those words. Now, if you notice the way he begins this, he says, in verse 23, Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Was he there that night? This is an interesting thing about Paul, isn't it? Where did he receive it? Paul is uniquely positioned as a speaker of something like this because you know he wasn't actually sitting around the table in Mark 14, for example. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a couple little lines there from Mark. Mark's telling of the Last Supper is actually quite brief. Mark 14, 22. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And then they sang a hymn. The Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, taught his disciples to eat the bread and drink the wine in this manner when he was with them during the celebration of the Passover, the Jewish Passover. Paul wasn't there. Paul was not around the table with them. In the letter to the Corinthians, which Jewish tribe are the Corinthians from? Don't answer. They're not. The Corinthians are a Gentile converted church. Paul is writing instructions to this Gentile church. And as a matter of fact, they are remarkably immature as Christians. This church is a very, very immature group of believers who are in Corinth. If you can picture where Israel is on the Mediterranean Sea, I don't know if you've got a little map thing in your head. This is the way I see stuff. It's over there on the right, and it's right in the curve of the Mediterranean Sea. And if you swing around north and then go around to the west, you run into Corinth up there. That's where Corinth is. And Paul is writing a letter to these guys. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, far away from Israel. He writes to them, Paul, in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. This is how a letter is written in this day. The format is announce the writer or the writers. Paul and Sosthenes are writing the letter. You and I wouldn't have said it exactly like this. But Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are, who's he writing it to? To those who are, see that word, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Or I could say it in other words, to Christians in Corinth. Or I could say it another way, to the born again who are in Corinth, set apart unto God in Christ. With all, it goes on to say, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Both theirs and ours. With all, that is, they could be from Galatia, or they could be from Rome, or they could be from Jerusalem. With all of those who call on the name of the Lord, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul was called to be an apostle, or you could say a messenger of Christ. Apostolos is a messenger, a mouthpiece. And in the context of the New Covenant, the New Testament, these are the prophets of the New Testament. The apostles are the spokespersons. You know, Paul was incredibly wicked toward Christians before he became a Christian. You know that, right? Paul actually hated Christians so much he would go and capture them and then he would have them killed. He was an unequaled enemy toward Christians before he was converted. I think there's something interesting for you to think about when you think about how zealous he was for what God. Was Paul zealous for the foreign gods of Rome or the foreign gods of Northern Europe? Was Paul zealous for the god of the gods of Africa? This is an interesting thing for you to think about because he is zealous, in a manner of speaking, for the same God that I think you must claim you are zealous for. And yet he was murdering Christians. How did he get turned around? How did Paul change in his understanding of who God really was and who are really the people of God and what does it really mean to follow God? How did that happen to Paul? He got converted. He was miraculously born again. We're not going to read the text out of Acts 9, but he got saved dramatically. And as soon as he realized that something remarkable was in the process of happening to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do?
Immediately, his allegiance and his humility and his ambition in life was immediately changed. I want to read to you Galatians 1, 11 and 12, because this is important for you to understand not only who Paul is, but why Paul knows what he knows, so that what he says is what you are confident in as the Word of God. When Paul speaks, he speaks God's words. Galatians 1, it's a short reference here. You need to understand this. The apostles weren't just like super devoted Christians. The apostles weren't people who just really loved Jesus so much they just decided to give the rest of their lives to him. They were chosen by God and given a miraculous ministry, the same that Isaiah was given, the same that Jeremiah was given. Their ministry was not a man's passion for God or for Christ. It was a calling and an irrevocable calling. And their words were words placed on their mouth by God himself. And they had to speak and teach and say what God had them to speak and say. Look at Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Paul speaking to the church in Galatia. I make known to you, brethren, he says, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. What does that mean? The gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. Well, he goes on just a little bit. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. Well, then how do you know, Paul? Why are you talking to us like you know? Why are you telling us what to do, Paul? Who are you, Mr. Christian Killer? Why should we listen to you? And as a matter of fact, Paul's reputation through the whole world in his lifetime was like that, especially in the early years of his ministry. Why should we listen to you? You hate Christians. You kill Christians. Listen to how this sentence ends. Nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't look at Paul like normal Joe Blow. Revelation from God, the will of God, is revealed through an articulated word of God. Impressions are not God's will. Strong feelings are not God's will. God's will. It's God's will. Paul says, people didn't tell me what to say. I receive what I'm giving to you through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's important that you guys learn to hold up your view of the Lord Jesus Christ in your deference to the apostles. Christians take communion. Christians take communion. Paul addresses this letter to the Christians at Corinth, those who are called by the name of Christ, the same as they were called from any other place, any other born-again person. These are the ones who are called that he spoke about when we read from chapter 11 a moment ago. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, he said. Who's the you? To you. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, he says. There's a church there in Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're born again Christians. That's who he's speaking to. That's who takes communion. Well, Paul gives these instructions for those who are in communion with Christ. And this is what Christians who've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ have done from then until now. It's really quite amazing to think of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and the thousands and thousands and thousands of people who have participated in this communion that we get to share this morning. Christians, born again Christians, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. They remember the body of Christ. They remember the blood of Christ. And they do this proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Two things. Remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Both verses 24 and 25 back in 1 Corinthians 11. Both verses 24 and 25. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance." Do this in remember. Do this in remember. Do this in remembrance of me, he says. And then verse 26 says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." These are very crucial elements to our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, you probably haven't noticed this or thought about this. Back in, I think it's chapter 1, verse 20. Nope, I'm not going to read the reference. Lost my reference. But they do this when they come together in one place. This is actually a congregational thing that you do. You don't have communion at home by yourself. When you come together, he instructs them here. It's quite a... Here it is. Chapter 11, verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place..." That's when you take communion. When you come together with a congregation. Christians are supposed to meet regularly. They need to remember the Christ. And they need to remember that he's coming again. Now, in verse 24, the Lord Jesus, at the supper, at the Passover meal, he breaks the bread. It's this unleavened bread. He says, "Take and eat, this is my body." This is my body. Now, what is that supposed to teach you? Well, one of the things I had been thinking about is that bread is life's strength. Or if you grew up in Asia, rice is life's strength. Or if you grew up in Laytonville, maybe it's beef and potatoes. But there's a sustenance that makes the machine keep working. And so they eat bread many times a day, like you will eat meals many times a day. And so this meal that they're having together has the ability to help you think properly about what the Christian life is and about who Christ is. Having communion isn't eating bread and drinking juice so much as it is attaching your mind and your soul to the things that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to think about. What does it mean to claim the body of Christ? What does it mean to claim the death of Christ for your death? The life of a child of God, listen, the life of a child of God has surrendered his will and his life to the will of God. Isn't that what baptism means? If you died with Christ in baptism, what do you live for? You live for Christ. If you died with Christ in your baptism, what do you live for? You live for God, right? You've been given a new life. You've given your life to the will of God. And so when we eat the broken bread, the bread is a picture of the person of Christ that is broken for his people. The person of Christ given for his people. Your life should be a life that looks like the life of Christ. It should be a life that's animated in your sympathies, in your repulsions. These things that make up your soul should come from the life of Christ. So when you eat the bread, it's a picture of who it is who truly animates the will of God. Who is the will of God? Jesus Christ. We sang a song a moment ago, and when we think about God's Word and how we love God's Word. Have you ever lied and then been embarrassed by your lie or put in an awkward circumstance because of your lie? Has that ever happened to any of you? Some of you are saying, no, I've never lied. Do you realize that truth and the comfort of truth and the great consequences of truth aren't your truthfulness? Truth is a gift from God that He says you can tell the truth and you can walk in truth and enjoy the fruits of truth. And you can think in the same way about marriage. If you're faithful to God's Word, to His revelation in marriage, and you walk in marriage according to God's revelation, you know what? Your marriage is going to be good. It's going to produce what good marriage produces. Is that because you're a good married person? No, it's because God gave you His Word that animates and creates the goodness of God's goodness in your believing and living His Word. Am I making any sense to you guys? There's this reality of God's revelation. To know it is worthless unless you do it. When God's Word changes your mouth from lying to truthfulness, when God changes your life from undependability to dependability and faithfulness, we owe all the thanks and the glory and the praise to God because He has given these things to us in His Word. When we eat the bread, when we eat of the body of Christ, these things are things that should be coming to our minds. That's why we read the passage we read this morning. Man does not live by bread alone. Well, how does man live? He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Or when you eat the body of Christ, that gives you life, that gives you energy and ambition and motivation. For a Christian, that's Christ. That's what eating the bread means. Don't get too cynical or resistant against symbolism or types when I'm talking about bread in the material world and your spiritual life. You know, the Lord Jesus said in John 6:53, He said this, and when He said it, it offended many and confused many and left them frustrated with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. John 6:53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. What did the Lord Jesus mean if He wasn't trying to teach His disciples by type? Did Jesus want to lop off a piece of His flesh so you would eat it? No. He's teaching His disciples what it means to be His disciples by taking from Him the life you live now. When you eat the bread, we are being told that it is the life of Christ that is becoming our life. When we remember Christ in drinking the cup, there is a similar thing taking place here. If bread is fuel, what is blood? Blood is life itself. The life is in the blood, and it is the blood of the new covenant. Under the revelation and the teaching of the Old Testament, a covenant does not take authority without blood. Or to put it more simply, your will, let's say Randy is going to will me his Land Cruiser. The will doesn't have the authority to give the car away until after he dies. So blood and covenant go together. We could say testament, the same as the word covenant. So a death puts the testament in authority. So what is the new covenant? You guys should know what the new covenant is now, right? What is the new covenant? Jeremiah 31:31-34. Let's get our minds around blood just for a moment. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," which is when the covenant of Moses went into effect. And that's when they killed bulls to put the covenant into authority. "My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days." After those days, here's a covenant I will make with them. "I will put my law in their minds." New covenant means God is going to put his law in the minds of his people. "Write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The cup pictures the atoning blood. Now we know also through the sacrifices that blood is where atonement comes from. Blood is where peace comes from. You don't have peace with the offended one without blood. We learned that under the old covenant. It is life given. Atonement is life given for the offense, is it not? The blood of the bull, the blood of the lamb is a life given for the offense. That's how atonement is made. Well, blood puts into force a testament. The New Testament, the new covenant, is put into force. It is put into authority by the blood. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. So the Lord Jesus, handing the cup, he is giving his blood to put into force the new covenant. He is giving his blood to atone for the sins of all the sins that led up to that point in time, and ratifying the covenant, or putting the covenant into power, with this one single offering. The new hearts and forgiveness of sin cannot have been made more certain, because the new covenant promised new hearts, law written on the minds, forgiven sins. If you're looking at the book of Jeremiah right now, go down to verse 34 to 36. He makes a statement, and I'm just going to summarize it for you. God makes an oath. When he's talking about the new covenant, then he makes an oath. And he says, "If the sun and the moon and the stars and the stirring seas and the waves depart, then you can expect Israel is just going to go away and be nothing." It's a strange way of making a promise. Let me say it another way. If you see all those things go away, then my promise to keep the covenant will also go away. I promise to keep the terms of this covenant. And the reason you will know that I will keep the terms of this covenant, just look up and look at the stars. Just look out in the ocean and watch the ocean waters spilling around in the sea. If you can see that and you know that's going on, you know I am going to keep the terms of this covenant. The new covenant is set in stone, is a way you and I would say it. It is set in stone. Verse 26 says that Christians are remembering his death by eating the bread and the cup. Christians are remembering the death the Lord Jesus Christ by eating the bread and drinking of the cup. He wanted Christians to know that he comes again. Now this is interesting, because remembering can help you remember about the future. You and I think about remembering only in past tense, but this remembering points to the future. This remembering takes you into the future. The Lord Jesus is coming again. You don't live today onto tomorrow without remembering the death of the Lord Jesus. And he's teaching us this. You remember that death so that when you go into tomorrow, you are remembering his death into tomorrow. That's what he's teaching the church. You're proclaiming his death until he comes. Can you think of a parable that the Lord Jesus taught and people did not take his return seriously? Did the Lord Jesus ever teach a parable and people didn't think he was really going to return? Name one. I know you know him. We've been talking about him for weeks. What is a parable that he told and they thought, well, he's probably not coming? Parable of the virgins. Unjust steward. Parable of the talents. These are all examples of some people act and live like he's coming again. Some people are like, well, I don't think he's coming. You are taught to remember the body and the blood of Christ and proclaim his death until he comes. It's to keep you on the right track until the day he comes. It motivates us by promising reward and joy for those who remember he's coming. Reward and joy for you who take it seriously that he's coming again. What does he promise if you won't remember he's coming again? There is a threat to forgetting that he's coming again. This is why you are taught when you eat the bread and when you drink the cup, he's coming again. He died. His body was given for me. His blood was given for me in the new covenant. We celebrate this amazing promise of the new covenant in the death of the Lord Jesus. And remember, he's coming. We remember he's coming because, brother and sister, you are so easily led into forgetting he's coming again. You will be distracted by the demands of this very afternoon that he's coming again. Don't forget he's coming again. The Lord Jesus wanted us to remind each other when we share the cup, when we share the bread, we are proclaiming his death until he comes. We treasure his death until he comes. While we mourn his death. Why do we mourn his death? Well, we're the reason that he had to die. We mourn his death until he comes, but we cherish his death until he comes. Romans chapter 3 mentions propitiation. I wanted you to go to Romans 3 just for a moment. Propitiation is a big word, but with very important meaning for your understanding of what the bread and what the cup is all about. The Lord Jesus said, eat this bread. You know what bread you might eat instead? You might eat the bread of the American dream. Your life might be so motivated and compelled and mesmerized by the promise of the American dream. You eat the bread of the American dream, which means maybe it means the videos you watch. Maybe it means the magazines you watch. Maybe it means the things you daydream about. Maybe it means just the radio shows we're listening to. The bread of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. We eat that bread. We drink this cup. When we think about the concept of propitiation, Romans 3:20 teaches some profound things for you to remember. It says, therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. You cannot be brought into an even standing with God by something you will do. By deeds of the flesh, no man will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is knowledge of sin. The law helps you know how you've fallen short. It doesn't help you know how you're succeeding, brothers and sisters. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good news to know that the law doesn't help you know why you deserve to go to heaven? I'm glad that the law is not a yardstick that helps me know if I'm on my way to heaven. Because whenever I compare me to the yardstick of the law, you know what I see? Failure. law-breaking. That's what I see when I see the law. By the law is knowledge of sin, Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. You want to know really how to be righteous? You want to meet God and have Him smile with your perfection, with your righteousness? It's witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is what it says, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. The body and the blood of Christ is the redemption. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Listen, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Do you know what the word propitiation means? Propitiation means an exchange of wrath. Propitiation means a taking of wrath. Propitiation. Christ is the propitiation for sin. Christ took the wrath for sin. So the believer doesn't have to. It's through faith. It says in the middle of verse 25, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins previously committed. So I get maybe Rich and Malachi to grab the bread and the cup and hand those things out for me, please. I'm going to teach just a little bit more from verse 27. Go ahead and you guys get the stuff. Verse 27 here says, whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now listen to verse 29. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. How do you not do that? You don't want to drink or eat judgment on yourself. You don't want to do that. How do you do it? He's actually very clear on this. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Or in other words, discern the Lord's body and don't eat and drink judgment on yourself. Discern the Lord's body and don't eat judgment on yourself. What does discern mean? It means judge. It means consider. It means when you eat the bread in remembrance of Christ. When you drink the cup, we drink the cup in the remembrance of Christ. The body that is broken and given for sinners. The blood that is shed for the atonement of sinners. So we prepare our hearts, and we prepare our minds, and we discern the body and the blood of Christ. So what we're going to do here for the next couple minutes is you're going to pray in the quietness of your heart. You may need to ask God for forgiveness. You may need to have some kind of words or exchange with our Lord, but discern the body and the blood of Christ as we prepare our hearts to eat the bread and to drink the cup. Now, so I'm going to let you have a few quiet moments, and I'll lead you in prayer, and we'll take it together.
of a Father in heaven. Our combined minds could not have imagined your very person and being taking on flesh to make atonement for me, for us. We couldn't have made up a story that pictured the beautiful Son who had to die for sinners, Lord. God, it makes us sad. It makes us humble. So we humble our hearts before you, God. The wages of sin is death. And if it wasn't true, then Christ never would have died. Oh God, how I thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ died in my place. God, what an amazing offer of your grace. What a sweet symbol of your love and your provision for your people, God. Oh Lord, how we thank you for the blood that was shed. It repulses us and yet it endears us, Lord. How we praise you for the shed blood that made atonement, that sealed the terms of the new covenant that cannot be changed. Oh Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. I pray for your help for them, Lord. I pray you would help them to know and to love your Son more and more deeply and reverently, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for how easily we consume the bread of this world. How easily led astray we are by our stomachs and our eyes. Oh Lord, I pray you would strengthen us, strengthen your church by the life of Christ. We thank you so much for his death. In his name we pray, amen.